And peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us take this opportunity to find our seats and remember to silence your cell phones and electronics so that they won't go off in the middle of our worship. And let us now take an opportunity to prepare our hearts for worship. We welcome all of you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to Dayspring Fellowship. We are delighted that you joined us this morning for worship, and I am excited to be here with you and to see all of you this morning. I want to welcome visitors and encourage you, if you're visiting us for the first time, we want to give this booklet, Ultimate Questions, to you, which you'll find out on the hall table, and we would love for you to sign our guest register so that we can have a record of your visit. I want to direct your attention to inside your bulletin. On the back of the bulletin, you'll find a lot of information about our church. But inside, you'll see that we have a website listed there, dsf.org, where you'll find out even more about our church. We have all of our history and what we believe and sermons and messages that have been preached over decades, all kinds of resources that are free to you there. So I want to point you there. And then notice that we're continuing on in the Sunday school hour at 9:45 every Sunday morning in the Psalter, and we are almost through all of the Psalms. We are in Psalm 145
this morning, and I encourage you to hear all about the unsearchable greatness of our God by getting that if you were hindered from joining us for that time this morning. Down the page, you'll see that on Wednesday evening of this week, we are going to enjoy a brown bag supper in the fellowship hall and then continue on in our lecture series. So every second Wednesday of the month this year, we're going to have a lecture in this room beginning at 6:30 after a brown bag supper at 5:45. And you're welcome to come to the brown bag supper. If you can't make that, you're welcome to just come join us for the lecture time. I'm going to be lecturing this Wednesday evening on the warnings and perseverance. And so we have some pretty scary warnings in the Bible. Think of like Hebrews 6, for example. And we're going to be talking about those warnings and how we understand them in light of the doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. And so I invite you to join us as we wrestle through that question on Wednesday night together. Across the page there, you'll see that we have a new free monthly online resource. We're going to do this every month, have a new resource recommended to you. You know, in the past, I've recommended books for you to buy. This year, I'm recommending you to save money and give to the mission and to read for free. And there's so much now in our world of information age to read for free online. And this is one that I highly recommend to you. It is by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, and the title of this work is Christ Set Forth. It's just a meditation on one verse out of Romans 8. And if you were blessed by our Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday messages, where we camped out in Romans chapter 4, verse 25a and then b together, you will especially appreciate this work. This was the inspiration for those two sermons, because what Goodwin does is very pastorally, what his interest is in giving the believer the full assurance of their salvation. And that was a concern in the Puritan age. It's a concern in every age because, you know, those who ought to be wrestling with assurance usually don't. They wave the banner of once saved, always saved. But those who are saved tend to wrestle with the assurance of their salvation. Jonathan Edwards, of all people, wrestled with his own assurance. And we do that as Christians. And this is a work meant to give you the assurance of your salvation, to bolster your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in five sections, and so you'll recognize which sections my sermons came from. The first section is presenting to you Jesus Christ as the proper object of your faith. Section two, that has multiple chapters, section two presents Jesus Christ crucified as the proper object of your faith. Section 3, Jesus Christ risen as the proper object of your faith. Section 4, Jesus Christ ascended as the proper object of your faith. And then the final section, Jesus Christ interceding on your behalf as the proper object of your faith. It is so rich and such a great book that's now freely available. You can read on your device. And so I encourage you to do that. It'll be a great blessing to you this month if you do. Nursery volunteer opportunities. We have opportunities for several of you to serve in our nursery, to volunteer, to help out just once a month. This is just a way that we get to love one another and bless the young mothers here in our church. You know, we are not one of those Gothardite cult of the family, family integrated churches that insists that you keep your kids, you know, in the service. If you have that conviction, which I know some do, you're welcome to leave your children here. But we like to provide the option for nursery and for children's church. We're very enthusiastic about this ministry to our mothers and to our children. And so I encourage you to be praying about joining up with the other volunteers who are serving in this way. And they're serving the Lord and they're serving us, and we need the volunteers. So please see Susie Phillips to join the rotation there. And then We are having growth groups today. So after our worship service this morning, Jonathan will be leading us in a discussion over a very difficult passage from John's Gospel. It's not difficult to understand. It's difficult to accept. It's one of those where, you know, if you weren't preaching verse by verse through the Bible, you'd skip this because it's just hard to look at. It's hard to embrace. It's difficult, deep doctrine. And so I think it's particularly helpful then to dive a little deeper and to talk about it amongst ourselves afterwards. So we're going to do that today in the fellowship hall, and all are welcome to join us. We're just going to pull up a chair and engage in a conversation about our passage in John chapter 12, and then we're also going to pray. And so it'll be an opportunity to just continue to lift up prayers to the Lord. By the way, you guys were so wonderfully bathed in loving prayer yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast. It was a delight to lift up this church, to intercede on behalf of all of you. You know, the men recently got together and brainstormed about the men's prayer breakfast. Do we want it to continue? Do we want to discontinue it? Do we want to pause it? Do we want to switch times? Do we want to do something different? And the men decided that this was a very important ministry in the life of this church that they wanted to continue. And so we just moved it up an hour so that the cooks come in at 7, the breakfast begins at 8, and we had a great turnout and just a really tender time together of fellowship and of prayer. Ladies' brunch and Bible study is sort of the ladies' version of the men's prayer breakfast. And so this Saturday, starting at 10 a.m., the ladies have the opportunity to come in to the fellowship hall and enjoy their brown bag brunch Bible study. I dare you to say that fast 10 times. Brown bag brunch Bible study at 10 a.m. And they're in the Gospel of John, so it's great. It overlaps with where we are here, and so I encourage you to be a part of that. Ladies, mark your calendars. Be here on Saturday morning, and then you'll see that the annual Bunyan Conference is next week, and so we want to be in prayer for it. I want to draw your attention to it. It's going to start on Sunday, April the 14th in the evening. And go all the way to April the 17th. This year's conference theme is the glorious hope of Christ in the new covenant. In a day and age of hostility, warfare, bitterness, it is such an important theme to just think through the hope that we have in Christ in the new covenant, and that's going to be the theme of this year's conference. So I think it's going to be very encouraging to you and to all of God's people. Those of you who are not coming physically are able to watch the videos after the fact. They will be made available for free. So just pay attention to the website there at ptinct.org. And speakers are going to include my two good friends and colleagues from seminary, Dr. Richard Lucas and Dr. Brent Parker. We were classmates together. Ken Barber, who of course is our missionary to Belize, is going to be speaking. Blake White, my good friend who's been in this pulpit, is going to be speaking. Gary George, many of you know him. He's been in this pulpit as well. Zach Maxey, Bill Sasser, Rene Frey, and myself, and many others. And so I encourage you to be paying attention to this this very dear and close to us as Dayspringers conference that will take place every year, Lord willing, and this year it'll be next week. And then finally, the ladies are putting together a Dayspring cookbook. It's been at least, I think, 2 decades since the ladies have put together a Dayspring cookbook. It has been done, and back when it was done, it was a great blessing. And so basically what you do is you take recipes that you love that have, you know, withstood the test of time, maybe that have been passed down from family members to you that you want to share, and send those electronically by email to Susie Phillips. And they're going to all get compiled into a Dayspring cookbook. So think of you know, your favorite entrees, your favorite desserts, the things that people rave about, and include those. They are looking for them and eagerly anticipating your emails. So I encourage you to participate. Well, as we begin worship this morning, I want you to take your red hymnal and turn with me in that red hymnal to hymn number 305. It's 305 in the red, which we will sing in a moment. But first, please stand together for our call to worship. Our call to worship this morning comes from the great 45th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. By my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. Let us sing together.
Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above. For me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race, his blood atoned for every race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. My bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry.
Let us pray together. Our dear God and holy heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking you to come and to meet with us, acknowledging that you are our high and lifted up and holy God, and knowing that we are of unclean lips and can only approach you clothed in the spotless righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood. And so we come to you in his name, as the family that you've sovereignly chosen and adopted to be your own. We thank you, Lord God, for sending us the Holy Spirit of adoption into our hearts to bear witness to you, to apply your word to our lives, to inspire us to cry out to you, Father, Abba, Father. And so we come as your children today to praise you, to delight ourselves in you, to honor you, to seek your face and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Please meet with us and grant to us the ability to glorify you today. We pray that you would comfort the hearts of your people today, that you would give the blessed assurance of the righteousness that has been imputed to us from Jesus Christ, that you would meet with us as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that you would heal our wounded spirits, that you would heal our sin-sick souls as we come repenting of our sins today. We pray, Lord God, that you would remind us afresh this morning that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that it would be your voice that we hear shepherding our souls as your word is read aloud and preached today, that you would do your sovereign work by your Spirit in each and every heart. We pray, Lord God, that all these things would ensure that you receive all glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Please turn to hymn number 97. And I would like to read the second line for us before we sing this song. The line says this: "We worship you, God of our fathers, we bless you. Through life's storm and tempest, our guide you have been. When perils o'ertake us, escape you will make us. And with your help, O Lord, our battles we will win." It's easy to sink in the midst of our storms that rage around us, as Peter did when he stepped out of that boat. But he's calling us, and we can praise him, to draw near to him in praise. And why? Because he is our help in the midst of those times. He is our guide, our sure guide that will never leave us nor forsake us. And we're fighting a battle that we have already won, because he won it for us on the cross. Let us see.
We praise you, O God, our Redeemer, Creator. In grateful devotion, our tribute we bring. We lay it before you. We bless your holy name, glad praises we sing. We worship you, God of our fathers, we bless you. Through life's storm and tempest, our guide you have been. When perils o'ertake us, escape you will make us. And with your help, O Lord, our voices united, our praises we offer to you, great Jehovah, glad anthems we raise. Your strong arm will guide us, our God is beside us. To you, our great Redeemer, forever be praise.
All right. Now please turn to hymn number 108. 108 in the red.
Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. Whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Therefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right,
The reading of God's word.
Good morning. I'm in Isaiah 6, 1 through 10. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood by him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed."
One of the things I love about Dayspring, there's so many of them. Are you okay, sister? Good. One of the things that I love about Dayspring, out of many, many things, is the fact that we are a word-centered and table-centered church. When we come together every Lord's Day, this makes us somewhat unique in the evangelical world, right? There are churches that are very, very word-centered, and their pulpit shows it. It's front and center. There are other churches not so word-centered. You know, their pulpit's kind of off to the side over here. Architecturally, you also see that we have this table, and it's front and center as well. And there are many churches that are very, very table-centered and not at all word-centered. And there are other churches that are very, very word-centered and not at all table-centered. You can attend that church for months and never see a communion service at all. And one of the things that we have found to be just so enriching spiritually to us here is to have both the prophetic word from God's Bible and the visible word here that we see in the gospel before us at the table. And so God's people are all invited to partake of this supper with us. It's the Lord's Supper. And we do ask three things of you, just to make it clear who is a participant in this sacred meal. First thing that we ask is that you be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. So you know that you have absolutely nothing to boast about, right? You have no pride to take in your salvation. You know that that you had no part in it, that God sovereignly did a mighty miracle that you were not looking for, that you did not want, and that God made you come alive, and he gave you faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that none of this was of you. It was all of God. And so you're one who has been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for his glory alone. And then secondly, we ask that you be a baptized believer, but we do leave the details of your baptism up to your own individual conscience. And finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local congregation, so that we might respect the work of our Lord as he builds his church here in the world. As we prepare ourselves through song for communion together, I want to invite you to take your red hymnals once again and turn with me in the red as we consider the deep, deep love of Jesus that's represented here for us at this table. It's number 535 in the red, 535. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Let us sing together.
Is a heaven of heaven. to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee.
Good morning. In John chapter 14, we receive a great promise. Beginning in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So now we're at the point where you get one of my dumb, silly, simple life illustrations for Scripture. But I think, honestly, if you're paying attention to God's grace, you see it in the simple things of life every day. Earlier this week, Susie and I had to go out to our new home to check out a four-wheeler that we were potentially buying from the current owner. And while we were driving it around the property, we got our first look at much of the land around the property that we'd only seen in pictures. And to say that it's beautiful is an understatement. The trees, now with leaves, the pond stocked with fish and turtles swimming in it, the stream across the back third of the land, and the bluebonnets. Even the three goats that Susie has named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, communicating to me that I'm not allowed to put them over fire, even they were glad to see us. It's everything that we'd spent all the time looking for. And as we were viewing everything, we each said that we can't wait to see how our dogs react and how much fun they're going to have. When we returned home and let them out into the backyard, I kept telling them, yes, I talked to the dogs. I kept telling them that they have no idea what's ahead for them. All they know is their present circumstances, and they're fine with that. Well, not right now, because they're boarded at the vet, and they think their world has probably come to an end. But isn't that just like a trial? What we have in store for them is so much better and beyond their comprehension. And we're excited because we're going to get to share it with them and with you. Beloved, this is exactly the kind of glorious surprise that the Lord has waiting for those who belong to Him. With our finite minds and experiences in a fallen creation, we have no concept of the beauty, the majesty, and the glory He has for us in our new glorified bodies in a new heaven and earth. He paid the awful price to secure this future for us. And it brings Him so much joy to take us there. Conversely, for those who do not trust in His work alone for salvation, what awaits is infinitely more horrible than anything imaginable. Whatever misery and hardship you experience in this life, it is nothing compared to the outpouring of God's unrestrained wrath for all eternity. No moments of respite or relief, just an eternity of suffering that is too horrible to contemplate. Thankfully, though, this destination is escapable now. Flee to the cross, where the last full measure of God's wrath was taken by the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Repent and believe on His finished work and know the joy of his salvation, and you also will be with him in the joy that is to come. And so I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Brothers and sisters, let's take a moment to examine ourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us, that you loved us, and that you sent your Son to pay the awful penalty that was required for our salvation, a penalty that we could not pay on our own. And Lord, amongst the trials and the tribulations of this life, you have us secure. And we pray that as Elisha prayed for his servant when they were surrounded by the army, Lord, open his eyes. And his eyes were opened and he saw that the mighty host that surrounded them was surrounded by an even mightier host that was yours. How much you have for us that we can't even see, we can't even contemplate. It is beyond measure of the glory and beauty that awaits. We thank you for all that you have done for us, for all that you continue to do in us and through us. Just keep our eyes open. Let us see you and hold fast to the faith. Help us to persevere through all the difficulties, for we know that it's for our good and your glory. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the body of the Lord, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins.
Please turn to hymn number 466 in the red.
Let's continue to worship the Lord by turning in the red hymnal to number 823, page 823 in the red. And we are going to read responsively together Psalm 106. Please stand together. Praise the Lord. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise?
Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right.
Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them.
That I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation and join your inheritance in giving praise.
We have sinned, even as our fathers did.
We have done wrong and acted wickedly.
When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles.
They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea.
Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. He saved them from the hand of the foe. From the hand of the enemy, he redeemed them.
The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived.
Then they believed his promises and sang his praise.
But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel.
In the desert, they gave in to their craving.
In the wasteland, they put God to the test.
So he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease upon them.
In the camp, they grew envious of Moses and Aaron, who was consecrated to the Lord.
The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. It buried the company of Abiram.
Fire blazed among their followers. A flame consumed the wicked.
At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal.
They exchanged their glory.
They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt.
Miracles in the land of Canaan and awesome deeds by the Red Sea.
So he said he would destroy them.
Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them?
Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations.
That we may give thanks.
Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that though we were more stiff-necked than your people of old, that you have gathered us from the nations and have saved us. We thank you that Jesus, our King, the Son of David, Messiah, will reign forever over your everlasting kingdom. And we marvel that we will inherit the kingdom and reign with King Jesus in a glorious world without end. Lord, we cannot even imagine. We thank you, Lord, for preserving us and our hope this week. We thank you for giving us grace to be here with your people today to worship you. We thank you for providing us with brothers and sisters who encourage and comfort one another in the gospel. We lift up to you all who are ill or unable to be with us today, and we especially remember to you our brother Caesar as he suffers with this terrible back pain today. Lord, we pray that you would provide him healing and relief and comfort. Lord, we thank you for Ben and Maravik Domingo being here again with us in worship this morning. Lord, we thank you for their generosity to this church, for the time that you gave them in Hawaii and Guam. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to provide them with rest and refreshment after that draining time abroad, and that you'd provide them safe travel this week up to the Nashville area for the Bunyan Conference. Lord God, we lift up to you our world, and Father, pray for all of those who are ministering in your name. And we lift up those who are preaching your word this morning especially, and pray that you would be with Pastor John Payne as he proclaims your gospel to our brothers and sisters at Redemption Hill and Round Rock today, Lord, that they would be strengthened in their faith in you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with all of our earthly leaders, with Governor Abbott and President Biden and the Congress and all the courts. Lord, be with our missionaries, the Carstens, Lord, we pray that you'd have mercy upon them during this time of great challenge in that collapsing country, that you would continue to protect Sunitha and Joshua and the orphanage there in India. You'd be with the Barbers and the Sittens and the Hassis and the Sissons. Lord, we pray that all Israel might be saved and that the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated, and our children may go out to children's church at this time. And as they go, please turn with me in your copy of God's living and active word to the Gospel of John. And back to John chapter 12. I just thoroughly enjoyed our recent detour through Romans 4, verse 25 with you over Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. I hope you were blessed by that as well. But I'm really just super excited to be getting back into the Gospel of John with you. I have missed this series. I've missed being in this wonderful Gospel with you. And since it's been a few weeks, I want to take just a moment up front to remind us all of where we left off, where we are. So we're actually in a pivotal chapter. Chapter 12, it's a turning point in John's gospel, which pivots from the very public ministry of Jesus to his private ministry with just his disciples as he prepares them now for his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And so there really is this major transition in chapter 12 in which Jesus essentially makes his final and last public offer of himself to the people of Israel, his own people that he's come to. He is celebrated as the King of Israel at the beginning of chapter 12. Remember, as he rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, but he's not the kind of king the people expected, or it turns out even wanted. And then remember, there was this critical moment where some Gentiles make a request to see Jesus, and it's almost as if there's a kind of go order from heaven, right? That for the first time in Jesus' ministry, instead of saying, my hour is not yet here, my hour Is coming, but it has not come. He finally says here, my hour has come. It's here. It is on. And then he explains over the next few verses how his identity as Messiah also means that he is going to be the suffering servant of the Lord who dies for his people, who dies in the place of his people to save them from their sins, and that now that the moment for that suffering has finally come. That's what he means when he says that the hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He means the hour has come for him to be lifted up in glory on the cross, which is his moment of highest, supreme glory. And at the very end of where we left off last time, Jesus, he had made this final public appeal to the people of Israel, the children of Israel. It's their last chance to believe. So I actually think that next week's passage, which starts at verse 44 here, is just a summary, a statement. It's not John, narrating yet another appeal that Jesus makes chronologically after he makes this one, and then he hides himself from the people, like he comes out of hiding for a quick second and then hides himself again. No, this is just a summary of his message. Jesus gave his final public appeal back up in verse 36, and he warned them, remember, and called them to believe in him. He said, you can look there, he said, while you still have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. That's his invitation. That's his offer. His appeals throughout the Gospel of John, they have been consistently met by hardened rejection, right? We've seen it throughout the Gospel, and we'll see that that's the case here as well. And so now, having made his final appeal at the end of verse 36, you can see there that Jesus now, he withdraws himself from them. He hides himself from them. That's both physical and spiritual. In other words, the time for them to receive him as their king, the time for the nation of Israel to turn and to be saved is over. It times up. And in fact, the next time the nation's going to publicly see Jesus is when they cry out with one voice, crucify him. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but rejected him. There's just this massive rejection. And that raises the question then, if the Jewish people at this time, if they knew their Bibles really well, and they absolutely did, and if they really longed expectantly for their promised Messiah, and they truly did, and if Jesus of Nazareth is the one and only Messiah promised in the Jewish scriptures, and he is, then why did the Jewish people so utterly reject their Messiah? Why didn't the covenant people of Israel believe? That's the question the Apostle John wrestles through in our passage this morning. So look with me there, John chapter 12, and we're picking up in verse 37. I'll actually start reading a sentence above that, right there at the middle of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, Many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Well, the first thing that I want you to see here, and it's very easy, is that we have come, obviously, to a break in the action. Right? There's no action really taking place here. There's just a little bit at the beginning, but then it's just the Apostle John talking and explaining and reflecting. The action's going to pick back up again in chapter 13, but right here at this huge transitional moment, at the center point of the book, this moment of Israel's final rejection of Jesus, and Jesus is then withdrawing himself from them, John just stops in order to reflect. So that's what you get in these verses. And then in the last section of chapter 12, we're going to look at that next week, you get this summary of Jesus' teaching. So we'll look at that together in a week from today. But in these verses, I think the main point is pretty clear. Again, John's wrestling with the question of why didn't Israel believe? How do you explain this massive, almost universal rejection of Messiah by those who knew about and were longing for Messiah? And the answer he gives is just utterly shocking. It's even scandalous. It's hard to look at. And the reason it's so hard to look at, the reason it's so shocking and scandalous, is because John doesn't explain this with the kind of stock answers that your typical evangelical Christian would give today. Right? He doesn't say that the reason that they don't believe is because they needed a little more convincing or better arguments or more acts of compassion and love shown to them or a better example from Christ's followers, or that it was because they're biased, or because they misunderstood Jesus, or they took him out of context, etc., etc., etc. That's not what John says at all. John says they didn't believe because God didn't make them believe. And we knew that all along from the scriptures, that was going to be the case. That's what John tells us. He tells us they did not believe because God didn't make them believe, and we knew all along from the scriptures that was going to be the case. So here's the main idea. Here's the main thing that I want to just drive into your hearts this morning from this passage. The main point is this. To refuse to believe in Jesus for salvation is both proof of God's sovereignty and proof of a rebellious heart. Both. So I'll say that again. To refuse to believe in Jesus for salvation is proof of God's sovereignty, and it's a proof of a rebellious heart. What the Apostle John does here in these verses is he lays out just two really big reasons for the Jews' unbelief, and therefore our unbelief as well. Here they are, two points for the sermon, two reasons for unbelief. Number one, you are responsible for your own unbelief in Jesus. You are responsible for your own unbelief in Jesus for salvation. And number two, it's the sovereign God alone who saves. It is the sovereign God alone who saves. In other words, salvation depends not on human will or exertion, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 9:16, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is all of divine grace. So let us begin with point number one. You are responsible for your own unbelief in Jesus for salvation. This section actually begins, I agree with the editors of our Bible translators, it begins sort of halfway into verse 36 here, where we're told that after one last time of appealing to the people to believe on him, to believe in the light, to become sons of light, we're told in the second half of verse 36 that Jesus, he departed and withdrew and hid himself from them. Now, that's a sad and sobering, even terrifying moment. Because up until this time, for the whole book of John, we've seen this. For his whole ministry, Jesus has essentially been doing the same thing publicly in 100 different ways. He's been revealing himself, who he is, by signs, right? By service, by teaching. He's been appealing to the people, therefore, to believe in who he has revealed himself publicly to be, the light of the world, the bread of life, right? The great I am, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Good Shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. And over again, by and large, the people have utterly rejected him. And now their time is up. It's up. The time to recognize him and to receive him for who he has revealed himself to be, it's over. And Jesus departs, and he hides himself from their eyes. Now, you've got to understand that this is not a self-protective, a scared, you know, running for my life kind of hiding that Jesus is doing here. The ladies' book club is reading The Hiding Place, which tells the story of people, you know, very understandably and rightly hiding out of fear for their lives. That's not what this is. All right, he's not fearful. Jesus is not worried. He is, in fact, determined to die. He's determined to go to the cross. That's why he's come. So this hiding is what you might think of as judicial hiding. It's a kind of verdict on them. It's really a kind of acted out parable in a way of what's said right here in verse 40, that he blinded their eyes. He blinded their eyes. You see, they've had their chance. Jesus, the Messiah, in full view with his miracles, in full view, his teaching with authority and demonstrating from their own scriptures who he is in full view. Right? The dead man, Lazarus, alive in full view. They'd had their chance. And now he has hid himself from them. He can no longer be seen by them. He can no longer be known. Not anymore. Immediately, though, in verse 37, John moves to make clear who bears responsibility for this, where the fault lies for all of this. It lies with them and their refusal, despite everything that they had seen and heard. It lies with their stubborn, stiff-necked refusal to believe and receive him as their Messiah. Now, actually, there are two verses where John puts the blame squarely upon their shoulders. The first of them is right here in verse 37, the verse that we're looking at. But then again, he puts the blame on their shoulders in a slightly different way down in verse 41 to 43. And at each point, we learn something. We learn something by looking at those reasons for their unbelief. So we learn something about the very nature of unbelief itself, and even what causes it to take root and to grow, the motivations that drive it. So look first here at verse 37. John writes, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." The first thing I want you to see here is that John has these people's number. He knows them. He knows their history. He knows their story is one of just repeatedly seeing God do amazing things before their eyes, in their midst, putting on display his glory just right in front of them, and yet, despite of that, rejecting him. He knows, probably even alludes to, the words of Moses spoken to Israel when they were camped out on the eastern bank of the Jordan River just before they were about to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 29, 2 through 4. Moses said to all Israel, "You have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes. You have seen the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Do you see the point? See the first thing that John is saying about the unbelief of the people? Essentially what he's saying is, hey, all of you unbelieving Jews, this is just like you. This is just like you. It's not that you've come up with some brilliant, principled reason for rejecting Jesus as your Messiah. It's not that you've, you know, put him on trial and come to a good faith judgment that he cannot possibly be the Messiah. No, it's just that rejecting God is what you always do. And you've done it for millennia. You've looked with your eyes square on to what God has done in your midst. Amazing things. Lazarus, parting of the Red Sea. You've seen the signs. You've marveled at it. And then you have stiffened your necks and scoffed at God and turned a stubborn shoulder and rejected him, even in the face of the signs. And you're doing exactly the same thing right now, right here. He has got their number. And then next, look down at verses 41 to 43, because John, he gives us just a little more anatomy about the Jews' unbelief. 41 to 43, John writes here, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Now, at the beginning there of verse 42, you might start to think that there's some good news here. I mean, many believed in Jesus, even among the authorities. But by now in John's gospel, you should all have a very healthy skepticism, even a healthy cynicism, whenever John reports of people believing in Jesus, right? We've seen this so many times in John. This is not genuine saving belief. This is a superficial belief in Jesus, a shallow belief in Jesus that's so shallow that it will not even stand up and say publicly, "I'm with Jesus," a belief that loves the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And here in these verses, 41 to 43, John helpfully lays out three things that really drove the people to refuse to believe in Jesus. If there is an engine to unbelief, it has three parts. First, they just wanted salvation on their own terms. Second, Jesus, he wasn't worth the cost to themselves. And third, they just loved the praise of men. So these hardly require an explanation, essentially, especially the last two, but I'll explain and be brief. So first, they just wanted salvation on their own terms. You see that here in verse 41, where it says that Isaiah said these things, namely that the Jews were not going to believe. He said these things because he, Isaiah, saw his, Jesus's, glory and spoke of him. In other words, in Isaiah's visions in chapter 6 and in chapter 53, those are the two chapters that John is quoting from, and he's putting those two together for us here. Isaiah sees how the Messiah is going to have to be high and lifted up, not just in glory, but in glory on the cross. And he's going to be crushed for our iniquities. And that's the Messiah's supreme glory, if you remember from a few weeks back. Jesus' glory is to die Isaiah saw that in his visions, and he knew that it would be a stumbling block to the Jews. They just weren't going to have it. They didn't want that kind of a Savior, right? They wanted salvation. They did. The whole nation, they wanted it. They wanted a Savior. They wanted a Davidic Messiah. But when salvation came, and it was through a Gentile-loving, baby donkey-riding, foot-washing, crucified Savior, rather than a ruling, reigning, Rome-crushing Savior, no way. They weren't having it. They wanted salvation on their own terms. The next two are even easier to see. Second, Jesus just wasn't worth it. He wasn't worth it. Believing in Jesus, it was not worth the cost that they were going to have to pay for following him. Verse 42, Jesus wasn't worth publicly following because it would cost them their synagogue membership. Right? It's that simple. That they would become outcasts in the religious community. That's what they would be facing, and they counted the cost, and they decided Jesus isn't worth it. Third part of the engine driving unbelief, they just loved the praise of men. They loved the pats on the back. They craved approval from people, right? Jesus, when you follow Jesus, following Jesus brings the very opposite of pats on the back and affirmations and praise from men, right? You get ridiculed. You get pitied, hated even. Jesus said, the world hated me. It'll hate you too if you follow me. For a person to become a true Christian and follow Jesus literally never makes sense to the world. It just doesn't. Why? Because you only do that if you can see things that the world cannot see. If the blinded, unbelieving world out there could see what you and I can see, if they could see the splendorous beauty of salvation, right? If they could see just the awesome perfections of God in the glory of the cross, if they could see the alluring face of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, they would become enthralled by him too. They would become Christians too if they could see what you and I see. But they can't because their eyes are blinded. Which brings us then to our second and final point this morning. The Apostle John calls out the Jews for their unbelief, but then he pushes it deeper down a level, and what he says, it's just nothing short of scandalous here. He says that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation and damnation. Right? So back up to verse 37 again. John, he lays the responsibility, the blame for rejecting Jesus, he lays that squarely at the feet of the unbelieving Jews in verse 37. Just like Israel had always done, they saw the signs and still would not believe. But then he makes a surprising turn when he says that all of this, the fact that the Jews were going to reject their long-expected, hoped-for, sung-about, prayed-for Messiah, was foretold in the scriptures all along. Put your eyes on verse 38. They didn't believe in Jesus so that the word spoken by Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, what's going on there in Isaiah is that the suffering servant of the Lord is being revealed. God is just amazingly, with more detail and blindingly bright glory, he is revealing how he is going to save his sinful people. And it happens in the person of this suffering servant who also happens to be the king, which is the shocking thing. And he's revealing this starting in 52:13, and then finally in 53:1, he asks, Lord, who's going to believe what we just said? Who's going to believe this?
It's a rhetorical question, expecting a negative answer. Nobody's going to believe this. Nobody's going to believe that salvation comes through a pierced Messiah, through a crushed and crucified king. Everybody's going to reject it. Now, you can read verse 38 in a non-scandalous kind of way, as if it's just a bare prediction of the future. So that when they didn't believe, then the word of the prophet spoken by Isaiah was fulfilled. Nobody believed in this suffering servant king when Jesus came. I think you can kind of read it that way. But then in the very next verse, verse 39, John says something that's just knock you back on your heels, stunning. He writes, therefore, they could not believe. Therefore, they were incapable of believing. They couldn't. Therefore. So it's no longer that they didn't believe for whatever set of reasons, and then God, who looks down the corridor of time and sees the future, he foretold it through his prophet. No, there's a layer underneath that, because we learn that they couldn't believe. It's not so much that God foresaw it as he ordained it to happen. Right? He made them unable to believe. Look at how John explains it in verse 40. There's another quotation from Isaiah, chapter 6 this time. He, that's God, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and be healed. Do you see the point? It is stunning. It's more than a little scandalous, because it's not just that the Jews refused to believe. It's that they couldn't believe, and they couldn't believe because God, our sovereign God, he acted so that that wouldn't happen. It's not just that they didn't, it's that they couldn't because God acted so that they wouldn't. It's pretty mind-blowing, and it's hard. It's talking about the fact that if anybody ever comes to believe in Jesus, the crucified king, and is saved, that happens only because God does a mighty miracle in their hearts to make them believe, to bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life so that they will believe. Remember just the beautiful illustration we got of this back in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. If Lazarus was ever going to come to life, if he was ever going to take a breath again, if he was ever going to come out of the tomb, it would only be because Jesus did a miracle to bring him from death to life. Now, that's physical, but it's illustrating a spiritual reality. The Bible says to Christians, Ephesians 2:1, it says to Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It doesn't say sick. Right, you were deathly, sickly in your trespasses and sins with just enough energy to kind of reach out to Jesus. No, like Lazarus, spiritually, you were dead. And if you're ever going to live, if you're ever going to be brought to spiritual life, if you're ever going to believe in Jesus, it will only be when a miracle, an absolute divine miracle has happened in your heart, and God has brought you from spiritual death into spiritual life. Unless God does that miracle, unless he brings your soul to life, you will not believe, ever. You will not believe unless he does that miracle. So just remember what Jesus has already said, already taught us in John's gospel about this, in chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father
draws him, right? 6:37, all that the Father gives me, all of them that the Father gives me will come to me. If you're going to come to Jesus, you've got to be sovereignly given and drawn by the Father. And if you do come to Jesus, it is only because the Father drew you. And if the Father draws you, you will come to Jesus. And here in John 12, John is talking about the very same things, the very same realities. He's talking about this miracle that has to happen, but he puts it in the negative. Because the alternative to God doing that miracle of drawing a person to faith in Jesus, the alternative to that is for God rather to harden a person's heart and blind that person's eyes and so confirm them in their rebellion and in their unbelief. That's the alternative. And it's the only alternative. If God doesn't do that miracle, then the only alternative to that, what is happening and what has happened, is that God has hardened and blinded that person in their rebellion and unbelief. Now that word, harden, it's a terrifying word. It should make us shudder. It's a terrifying word because what it means, it means just petrifying into stone, so that the heart and the mind become completely insensible and unfeeling. It's completely uncomprehending and unresponsive to the word of God. That's what God has done to unbelieving Israel. Now, I need you to understand two things very clearly about this hardening that God does. First of all, the first thing I need you to understand about this hardening is that it is a judicial hardening. It is a judicial hardening. If we were to start with the assumption that all human beings begin at moral neutral, so we're all lined up here. Down there at the floor is moral bad. Up there at the ceiling is moral good. Then this doctrine of hardening makes God to be a monster. Because what he's doing is he's going down the line. He's doing the miracle in this guy's life and thumps him up there. And then he's thumping this guy off down there and hardening him. But we don't start at moral neutral. We start in eternal damnation down there. Because of our guilt and our fallenness and our own unbelief and sin and rebellion. And when God shows mercy, when he shows compassion, when he decides sovereignly to do that miracle in your heart, to bring you to faith in Jesus, to draw you, he's not doing it from moral neutral. He is reaching down into damnation and he is plucking you out. That's why it's called grace. So when God hardens Israel's heart, it is a judicial hardening. Israel was not at moral neutral. They were already in damnation because of their fallenness and depravity and disobedience and their stubborn rejection of God despite all that they had seen. The second thing I need you to understand about this hardening is that all God has to do to harden a person's heart is to just withdraw his grace from them, right? The only thing that God has to do to harden people's hearts is to withdraw his grace, and their hearts just harden on their own. It's not as if God, you know, puts his hands on their hearts or puts his hands upon people and creates some fresh evil and unbelief in them. No, what the Bible teaches And you know, as clearly as anything can be taught, what the Bible teaches is that the very bent of our fallen, sinful hearts is to harden. And if our hearts haven't hardened against God already, it is precisely because God, in his grace, has prevented that from happening so far. You know, one of our brothers here has worked in concrete, and he could tell you the nature of concrete is to harden. But you can do some things to keep that from happening, keeping it from happening so quickly. So you can add water, you can spin and stir it up. You can do all sorts of things to keep it from settling. It's only when you leave the concrete alone, when you withdraw, then it will do its own thing. That's when it hardens. The same is true with our hearts. All God has to do with our hearts is to leave them alone to do their own thing, and they will harden. Look, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer today, don't turn your eyes away from this deep, difficult, and hard truth, this hardening. Because if you're a Christian, this is not happening to you, thank God. But it is, in fact, what you deserved. It is what you deserved. You did not deserve for God to stir your heart and preserve you until the day that you could hear the gospel and believe. You did not deserve for God to grant to you spiritual life and to give you faith. You deserved for God to do nothing for you, for your heart to just harden into stone on its own, and for him to cast you away in wrath and in hatred into hell. You have nothing to boast about as a Christian, because your salvation, it was all of God's grace. God forbid that I should boast, writes Paul, Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Nothing about ourselves or in ourselves with respect to our salvation do we have anything at all to feel proud about or to boast in. Praise God that he didn't allow your heart to harden when that was exactly what you deserved. And if you're not a Christian here today, if you're not trusting in Jesus for salvation, I truly want you to feel the horror of this idea. Because it's a horrible thing to be left alone by God, to have God depart and hide himself from you. It's a horrible thing to hear the gospel and to reject it so many times that you find over time you can't even hear the words anymore because your heart has turned to stone. But listen to me, because here's the good news. You're here. And you're listening. You're here, or you're listening online. And you're hearing the words of the gospel again. So the fact that God has brought you to hear, that the fact that God just didn't leave you to your own devices, but he brought you here, by whatever means he brought you here, there's no reason to think that God is already done with you. He brought you here to hear the gospel yet again. There's no reason to think that your heart is already permanently hardened. But friend, there's also no reason to presume it won't happen. If you reject the gospel once again today and walk away from here, God has been so kind to you. He has been stirring your heart, even when your heart, it just wants to harden. He has been so kind to you, but don't presume upon his kindness. Don't take it for granted. Turn to Jesus today. See the life that he lived, the death that he died in the place of sinners for his people, and believe on him. Trust in him for salvation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great kindness in continually stirring our hearts to keep them from hardening, and for the hope that we have as Christians, that you will stir our hearts for all eternity. We thank you for the miracle of a new life and for the fact that those of us who are united to your Son by faith in him alone, we now stand justified
and forgiven in your sight and alive forever. Lord, stir our hearts even today to rejoice in these things and to delight in you, to be enthralled by you, and so worship you. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, please stand together. Again, I want to cordially invite you to join us in the fellowship hall to continue to be shaped by this passage of God's living and active word, and to join us for a little time of prayer. And then join us back up here again Wednesday evening, 5:45, brown bag supper. Just bring something for 5:45 in the fellowship hall. And then 6:30, we're going to gather in this room for a lecture on the warning passages of Scripture in light of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. So I look forward to that time with you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.